Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob, and I'm reading today from the final installment of a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Please get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. If you're in the book, we're on page 164. Well, we ended the teaching portion of the letter last time around. And now the rest of the letter has to do with directions and greetings that will take us to the end. He says, all the things about me, my imprisonment, my needs, my prospects, any business I need taken care of, the situation here, all of these things, Tychicus, and then he just mentions this name. We want to stop right there a minute. In the greeting, we learned about Epaphras, quite possibly who the shepherd of that church, the Colossian church, maybe the founder, who has visited Paul, told him of the work going on in Colossae. Now Tychicus, who was he? I got these facts from the Got Questions site. You can always just look in the Bible itself, but some of these sites help you consolidate things quickly. Quick review, Acts 20, verse 4, tells that he is one of Paul's companions during the third missionary journey of the apostle. He's a native of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesians 6, 21 and Colossians 4:7 here, both tell us that he is a dear brother and a faithful servant. He's with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. He's entrusted to deliver letters to both churches. He is an encourager. Titus 3:12 talks about how Paul intended to send either Tychicus or another man to Crete in order to give Titus a chance to visit Paul. So you see him as the fill-in here, the substitute preacher. Interim. 2 Timothy 4:12, later Tychicus was with Paul in Rome during the apostle's second Roman imprisonment, and Paul sent him to Ephesus in order to free up Timothy for a visit. And so in both Crete and Ephesus, Tychicus was, as I say, an interim pastor of sorts. We can understand now the reason that he goes on to say he's a beloved brother and faithful minister, and fellow slave in the Lord. Yeah, he's one of those many servants of the Lord that work behind the scenes, in prayer closets, in fill-in positions, in no positions, street corners, lonely offices, day by day doing their small but important part to keep the engines of the kingdom running all over the earth. He will make known to you, it looks like Epaphras, will be staying with Paul for the time being. We'll find out why in a moment. Tychicus will go to bat for him in Colossae now, just as his ministry in Ephesus in Crete, where he goes and takes the pulpit and allows the preacher to go visit Paul. He's a good man with a good report from a good apostle in a bad situation, this Tychicus. Verse 8, whom I sent to you for this same thing. Again, he's Paul's go-to man in prison. There were people he could trust to get the job done, as explained above. That he know the things about you. Now, in the older text, it says you might know the things concerning us. That's a little different. Think this through with me. Colossians, I want you to know our circumstances. Is that what he's saying? Didn't he already say that in verse 7? All the things about me, Tychicus, will make known to you. Yes, and this could be just a reaffirmation of that fact, but should we not assume that he is desirous to hear more about them? Yes, but Epaphras has covered that ground pretty well in the time he has spent with Paul. Perhaps the last line in the verse puts things in context and leans one way. Which way do you think? Here's the final thought of the message. That he might comfort your hearts. Now, the idea of comforting matches better, in my opinion, with news about himself, his faith, his confidence in God during difficult circumstances. Oh, and Tychicus is going to have someone with him. Verse 9, Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus, he's called by the apostle my son in the letter to Philemon, verse 10. He was a true son in the faith, brought to Christ in Paul's confinement in Rome. We're not told how the connection was made. All we know for sure is that Onesimus did not belong in the capital city. He was a runaway slave. Yet now he was a son to Paul and a beloved brother. Oh, that we had the video of that encounter, slave meets apostle, who considers himself a slave of Christ. Paul refuses to hold on to Onesimus, but frees him, even encourages him, to return to Philemon, which we assume he did. Onesimus, he says, who is of you? Now, both master and slave were part of this Colossian church. And Paul is now going to send him home, accompanied by Tychicus. He evidently sends another letter at this time to Philemon. Tychicus will deliver both. And therein is another dramatic scene unfolding, the meeting of Onesimus, the new Onesimus, with the man he had so seriously offended. They will make known to you all the things here. Both men will tell you what's going on in Rome, how Paul is coping, how they can pray. It's a lot like verse 7. Now, verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, this brother is mentioned four other times in Scripture, three occasions in Acts and one in Philemon. We first see him in Ephesus, caught up by the furor that Demetrius the silversmith raised when it was clear his business and that of many Ephesians was in danger. The living God had superseded his idols of silver. Aristarchus and Gaius, Paul's companions in travel, are seized by the forming mob and rushed into a theater, Acts 19. They were eventually released and continued on their missionary journey with the apostle, traveling into Asia, that's that small Roman province in what is now Turkey, being joined by Sopater, Secundus, Timothy, Trophimus, and Tychicus. Now, that whole group was sent ahead to wait for Paul at Troas, and we lose track of him until Paul is on another journey, this time in a ship headed for Rome. Paul is a prisoner, and based on our present text, combined with Acts 27:2, we surmise that Aristarchus was also in bonds. In the Acts 19 passage, and in this one, Aristarchus is labeled a Macedonian. But in chapter 20, he's called a Thessalonian. No conflict. Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia. It's the same man. This is becoming a rather crowded space, Paul's jail, but we're told in Acts 28:30 that he wasn't really confined to a cell or a cave somewhere. He actually had his own hired house. No details are given, but in the providence of God, Paul was able to host the gospel message day after day for 2 full years. Friends came and went. Even a fellow prisoner was allowed to stay in his house. How eager God is to get out his message. Well, Aristarchus greets the Colossians, as well as Mark. We move on. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, that's interesting, don't you think? The last we heard of Mark, also called Marcus, it's in the book of Acts, where he's being soundly rejected by Paul, as the apostle notes his unfaithfulness to the mission, his undependability, perhaps his immaturity. Paul goes on his way with the prophet Silas, but Barnabas, Paul's dear friend and co-worker, separates from Paul and takes Mark under his wings. What we are not told in Acts is that Mark and Barnabas are related by blood as well as in the Lord. They are cousins. Now, if every major Greek text calls Mark a cousin, and all the major English translations use that same designation, why does the King James call Mark the sister's son of Barnabas? Now, my sister has a daughter. She's my niece. If she had a son, he would be my nephew, not my cousin. I was unable to find discussions on this obvious difference in the main older commentaries, because they're all King James related, these older ones. And they didn't want to allow that the King James might be wrong here. I did find a list of very old Bible translations that carried on the seeming error or even preceded the King James translation. They must have had their reasons, but those reasons certainly are not in the Textus Receptus that formed the foundation of their work. This is not a point of doctrine, but it does lend weight to the argument that there is much too much dependence on the King James among the people of God. I want you to listen to this argument from a modern website about why we should forget this cousin translation. This is a King James person speaking. He says, "Unfortunately, the King James translators are no longer alive on earth. They are in heaven." Well, I'm not sure how he knows that every one of them is, but anyway, we cannot ask them why they chose sister son or over a broader term, cousin or relative and so on. All we have is speculation, and that will get us nowhere. So what should we do? We take the position of faith and retain their reading. If we are Bible believers, as we claim, then we will believe the Bible we have. If we disagree with it and seek to change its text, then it is not our final authority. We should believe whatever Bible we use, or we need to stop playing the hypocrite and find a Bible that we do believe. As touching many other passages, the King James translators have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that they were fully competent in handling the Greek, Hebrew, and other manuscripts before them, as well as the English Bibles that preceded their translation work. We trust they made the right choice in conveying the sense of the original Hebrew and Greek into English, and that would include sister's son in Colossians 4:10. So you get it? End of quote there. You get it? Our faith is not in what God said, according to this man, but it's in what the King James translators said. Now forget the Textus Receptus Greek that was before it. Look at what these translators decided. They were led of God and gave us a perfect translation. Yes? No. No, not at all. What the King James people claim for their translation is what Bible-believing Christians claim for the original texts. God breathed, inspired the originals. No translation, no matter how wonderful, can claim that kind of inspiration. There is more of interest, though. Let's move on about Mark, whether you prefer to call him a cousin or a nephew. The parenthetical statement to follow is quite significant. He says, "About whom you received orders." Orders? Demands? Who sent these orders and why? Of course, we're not told, but can we not surmise that all of this goes back to that dreadful day when Paul and Barnabas parted company? Did not the word go around the Christian community that his friend Mark was not to be his friend anymore, not to be trusted on the mission field? Or were these orders from Paul, mentioned here, sent out to say that Mark's probation period was over, that he now had proved himself worthy to be accepted in Christ's mission work? Was there an implied or actual confession by Paul that he had been a bit rash? We don't know, but here's what the Colossians are being told now. About whom you received orders, if he comes to you, receive him. Paul is implying here that you should receive him as I have received him, and as Barnabas received me, even though I was a killer of Christians. He's now healed the wounds of another brother who just needed a chance to prove himself to be the real deal. Receive him. And you will recall that when Paul was once more imprisoned, this time with no release in sight, he asked another son, Timothy, to bring Mark to his prison. For, he said, he is profitable to me for the ministry. Eventually, I believe God brings all of us to see things like Jesus sees them. It takes us a while sometime. Chapter 4, verse 11, "And Jesus, the one called Justice, is sending a greeting too." Now, there's no clear evidence as to the identity of this man. It seems likely to me that he's the same Justice into whose house Paul entered after the commotion in Corinth, Acts 18:7. Both Jesus, that's the Hebrew Joshua, and Justice were common names in the day, and history has long since obscured the man. But that he was a friend of the apostle and cared about his well-being is evident here. He moves on. "Those being of the circumcision, these only fellow workers for the kingdom of God." That's how the literal reads. It's a bit difficult there in the Greek order, as I have just shared it, but easily, I think, unscrambled by most translators to mean that these men, these three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, are the only Jews with him at the house now. One's a fellow prisoner, and the other's visiting. The remainder of the men mentioned in his letter as being present in his confinement are evidently Gentiles, and includes Epaphras, who may also be a prisoner, we'll talk about it, Tychicus, Onesimus, and Demas. Now, why bring all this out? Perhaps to show that even though the Jews were first to receive the gospel, they were not the only ones who so responded. Christ in you has broken down the wall of partition. And then he says at the end, who became a comfort to me. Those who have not lived by themselves, who have not been imprisoned, or who have not been asked by God to walk alone in this world, cannot possibly understand what it means when a brother or sister suddenly comes alongside, either by written communication or physical presence. Let's remember this as we hear of more and more prisoners of Christ in our own day. Jesus has told us, in fact, to remember the prisoners as though bound with them, Hebrews 13:3. Now another word about a greeter that we've met extensively in this epistle, verse 12, Epaphras again. Epaphras greets you, the one of you. We have established well his identity, but here he is no longer the messenger from Colossae to Rome. Here, since he has decided to stay with Paul a while, or maybe that was decided for him, he's sending his own message back to his home church, a message which will be delivered by Tychicus. The one of you, of course, refers to the fact that Epaphras is either the pastor or at least a serious leader, member of the Colossian church. Paul goes on to let the Colossians know what a jewel they have in this man. He says he's a slave of Christ. Here again is doulos, remembering that lower is higher in the kingdom of God. Paul does this man a great honor by using the same term for him as he does for the Roman-type slaves addressed at the end of chapter 3. Unfortunate is the confusion engendered by human understandings and conventions. For example, the King James calls Tychicus a minister. Diaconus just means a servant. Minister is servant too, but we don't use it that way, do we? When we think of the minister of the church, he's the top guy. Well, the word minister is not the way we want to think of things. But then he calls Epaphras a servant, when the Greek demands slave. So it is very helpful to know the words behind the words as you're reading your Bible. Always struggling for you, this Epaphras, in prayers. This is the work of the slave, on the knees, on the face, flattened out before God, begging his intervention in the affairs of men, crying real tears from a heart pained by lost humanity or a lukewarm church. Paul even tells the nature of Epaphras' prayers. He came to know their content as they prayed together in this house of bondage. He says, that you may stand full grown and being complete in every will of God. That's what Epaphras is praying. Let me tell you, well, he sounds like Paul, doesn't he, as he prays? Sounds like Jesus, that's even better. This is what happens to a man who sells out to the Lord and wants only what the Lord wants. Now, how much of this intercessory life was already in the heart of Epaphras and how much he learned by praying with Paul, we don't know. But we can assume that what was inside the apostle soon began to show up in the disciple. Here, by the way, is a model that shepherds of today can use for praying for their flock and themselves. Lord, let us grow. Lord, let us be complete. Lord, let us know and do your will. That's what he prayed for them. One more word about his special messenger in the next verse, 4:13. For I bear witness to him. Paul uses the word that describes the testimony of a martyr. It's the word that we translate martyr in English, martyro. It's a serious word. Though not used in the martyr sense here, as we know the word, the appearance of it, though, signifies that Paul is willing to risk his reputation on what he's about to say. It's as though he is bearing witness in a court of law. He says that he has much zeal on your behalf. The word zeal has to do with heat. This man's on fire for you, Colossians. His whole life is burning with the desire to bless you and to be sure that you follow Christ as he does and as I, Paul, do. I've seen it up close, guys, and personal. This man is for real. He truly loves you. And not only you, he says, and those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So there is more to this man than we even imagined before. Is he shepherding all three flocks? These three cities were within a few miles of each other. Laodicea, you may recall, was the last of the seven cities addressed in John's Revelation. It was in what is now south central Turkey, clustered close by were the other two cities of this letter. Evidently, this one we have come to see through Paul's eyes was pouring his heart out for three congregations and had become their spiritual guide. One final thought about this dear man. For reasons we don't quite understand, it would seem that Epaphras has been arrested while in Rome, and his visit, his extended visit, now makes more sense. He was sending greetings back to his home church, perhaps even then not knowing how long it would be before his release. How do we know all of this? Well, recall that at least two letters were going to Colossae via Tychicus. In one of them, this to the Colossians, he is praised and honored. But in the other, to Philemon, he is called a fellow prisoner. Something's gone very wrong. Tradition tells us that he was released later, that he went back to Colossae, served them well for many years, and then died as a martyr. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Now, if you're an anti-medical person, you've got to take a long look at one of Paul's more constant traveling companions, Dr. Luke. And of course, he's also the author of the gospel of that name, as well as the author of the book of Acts, which continues the narrative. You'll find Luke in Paul's life. Just read Acts 16, read Acts 20, read Acts 21, 27, 28. He's all over it. It's at these times that Luke joined Paul in response to the Macedonian vision, once more entering Macedonia and on the way to Miletus, meeting with the Ephesian elders, on the way back to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, meeting with other apostles, accompanying on the voyage to Rome, where Paul was a prisoner, shipwrecked with Paul, in Rome. And we learn here in Colossians, he's actually in the hired house where Paul is imprisoned. Is there any question as to why Paul considered this doctor beloved? They had spent years together. Luke knew this man and gave us the exciting story of his life. We love him too. And then Demas, also Demas, that's all it says, also Demas. Does this short mention tell us anything? Was Demas even then suspected of unfaithfulness to the Lord? Then why would he make this effort to see Paul? Now, in the letter to Philemon, Demas is still listed as one of Paul's fellow laborers. By the end of Paul's life, he's spoken of in that final letter to Timothy. It says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. It's a sad ending to this man's story, a story which is very abbreviated in sacred writ, but which should always cause some serious self-examination. Verse 15, greet the brothers in Laodicea. Now, how long does it take for a church to fall under the anger of the Lord? The Laodicean church of Paul's time seems to draw no ire from him. After all, Epaphras has taught them well, and after his release, he will continue to do so. The exact dates we don't know. It could be, as is often the case, that when that strong leader, Epaphras, was martyred years later, Paul being gone too, the church began to fall away from its zeal, that heat that Epaphras generated by the fire that burned in him. What we know is that some 30-plus years after Paul's greeting here, the church that was that lukewarm crowd described in sad terms in the last book of the Bible given to us by John, they were about to be spit out of Christ's mouth. It's like Demas writ large. Yeah. And then also Nymphas and the church in his house. That's how the King James and the New King James and any other text that wants to use the Textus Receptus. Not so most modern versions based on older manuscripts. This is not because the name itself is at question. Its form is exactly the same in the Greek text, nymphan, with an N on the end, we would say. It so happens that that ending can be a feminine or masculine accusative or object of the verb Greek. So you can't tell by looking at the word exactly what you're looking at. No, the problem is in the pronoun that follows. The Textus Receptus clearly has a masculine pronoun, the church that is in his house. The Nestle Allen, the more modern translations, but the older text uses the feminine, the church in her house. Now, I don't know of any way to solve this except to suggest that normally in those times, the ownership of a house would not be in female hands. But then maybe Nympha was a widow, if this is a feminine. But would Paul have honored a female leader of a church? I don't think so. He certainly didn't at other times. I'll leave this one with you. And then verse 16, chapter 4. And when this letter is read before you, here we get a glimpse of the workings of the New Testament church. The church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teachings. There were no fancy homiletics here, no ideas of man inserted. Just read this letter. The people will get it. Now later, as customs and cultures shifted and changed, men have been forced to help with the understanding of Paul. I'm trying to do that here still in this brief commentary. But here also, the call must be to simplicity. Read the letter. Explain what needs to be explained. Don't change any of the meanings. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's the apostles' teaching. That's how it spread. You know, in Bible college, I was taught the science of sermon writing and delivery. Sermons must have introductions, 3 points, and a conclusion. I'm so sorry I had to take that course. Nothing like that is ever suggested in the New Testament. Just read the letter I'm sending, says Paul. Have someone help you understand it if necessary, but just read it. I'm an apostle. This is the word of the Lord. They'll get it. They'll understand it. Just read it. Cause that it also to be read in the Laodicean church. So this is how the apostles' teaching circulated. When you're finished reading it at your church, take it down the road and read it there. Eventually, of course, copies were made. And then more copies, and on down through the generations. Isn't it amazing that we still have the words of the apostles today, as faithful scribes copied and passed on long before the sophisticated methods we have in our day that made the process accurate and easy to duplicate? We deal with a minor copyist issue now and then, it's true, but everything anyone needs to be saved and grow to perfection in Christ is in every major translation of the Bible. Don't be afraid to read it and believe it all. And the one of Laodicea, he says, that you also read. Two letters were going out to Colossae, this one and the one to Philemon. But here we learn of a third letter. Was it delivered by Tychicus also? We must believe so. He was such a faithful and dependable brother. Then what happened to that letter? Was it ever in circulation? Did the Laodiceans stray so far away from the gospel that the words of Paul were eventually not considered an important part of their teaching ministry? It happens. How many of the great preachers and the great song writers have been totally ignored in our own day? More to the point, how many churches, so-called, have abandoned the Apostle Paul himself, though his letters are still available en masse? Verse 17, and tell Archippus. Well, other than the fact that Paul addresses his Philemon letter in part to this man, Archippus, along with one who we would probably identify as Mrs. Philemon in that letter, we have no other record of him. As he is listed with Mr. and Mrs., the idea has circulated that perhaps this is the son of Philemon. Now, that's a perhaps. There's no dogma there. Interestingly, Paul refers to him in that letter as his fellow soldier. Was Archippus somehow connected to the military? Was Paul suggesting that his spiritual life must be that of a soldier also? It's also noteworthy that this is the last person Paul addresses from Rome to the church in Colossae. Now, something special about this man. A lot of general greetings to and from the brethren, but to Archippus, a very specific message. Here's the message. Archippus, look to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. It is possible, isn't it, that Paul himself had laid hands on this man. Perhaps Epaphras had done that, but he and Epaphras has related to Paul his concern about the way Archippus is headed in his young life. Perhaps the cares of this life have set in and the brother is losing the zeal that he once knew. For one reason or another, the ministry to which he's called is not being done. How much we can learn from such a man and such a challenge from an apostle. Take a look, soldier. The battle rages on, but you're not in position to do what God called you to do. Get where you belong, where God placed you. And then 4:18, the last verse of Colossians, the greeting of Paul by my own hand. Now, Paul knew there were letters circulating around the church that used his name to deceive the people. And so with certain epistles, he signed his name, and in some cases more than his name, in such a way that it would be identifiable as from him. Those letters were 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and this letter before us. So we've got greetings from Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and now Paul himself. What a group is assembled in a prison house of Rome. What prayer meetings these men must have had. Then he says, remember my bonds. These were shackles. The nearly universal understanding in the translations is chains. Some see a possibility of handcuffs. So we must temper the idea of Paul being free in his own hired house with the parallel notion that he wore some sort of chain to restrict his movement. Either that, or he's speaking metaphorically. He was a prisoner, after all. And so, in making this statement, he's, what, appealing for sympathy? We know better. But there is no shame in wanting to be free, either. And Paul wanted the people to remember not just his imprisonment, but the reason for the imprisonment, namely his outspoken witness for the resurrected Christ. Hebrews 13:3, again, quite possibly another work of Paul, by the way, instructs us to remember the prisoners as though bound with them. And indeed, we are bound with them if we belong to Christ, and they belong to Christ. Paul was only applying true Christian compassion here and allowing his readers to count the cost. Had they really taken up the cross? And then grace be with you. As he began, so he ends, pronouncing a blessing of God's unmerited favor on the Colossian church, and in the process, on the other churches that would read this, including your church and my church and you and me, to this very day. Thank you for listening. I do hope the book of Colossians was a blessing to you. I do like hearing from you. You can contact me with questions and comments. I really enjoy those. My email address is bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. Meanwhile, look around the site. You'll find other things beneficial, readings from great preachers, stories from the persecuted church, other Bible studies, and a lot more. There's audios twice daily, Monday through Friday, 6 and 6, a.m. and p.m. Today's study is available in book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk again real soon. Bye-bye.